The following content is provided to you as a ministry of Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, a high adventure Christian wilderness camp in Andrews, North Carolina. Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters exists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through the exposition of Scripture and personal relationships in order to equip the church to impact this generation. For more information, visit our website at swoutfitters.com or follow us on Twitter using the handle at SnowbirdSwo. Enjoy the message.
Good morning. My name is Gar. Some of you guys might have met me at check-in. I work down in the front office, so if anything went wrong, you can blame me, and if it was good, then you can thank Jenna and Josh for taking care of you, because I had nothing to do with it. But it's great to have you guys here. This year has really been the first year of my life where I've been kind of consistently engaged in a missions aspect. So recently, Brody and I, you guys heard Brody speak last night, Brody and I went to Togo, which is, it's a little sliver of a country in West Africa on the coast. It kind of looks like Vermont. Like, it's just this narrow, upside-down, triangle-looking country. But it's bordered by Benin and Nigeria to the east and Ghana to the west. It's a very small country. And while we were there, the background history that I had was that this culture was very deep in voodoo. So the only thing I really know about voodoo is, you know, New Orleans, you know, Cajun style voodoo, witch doctors. It never really had much weight in my mind because it just seemed like magic or shenanigans. You know, didn't believe in any of this stuff. Once we arrived in Togo, and we started going around, and we started going to the communities, and we started getting around the people and the witch doctors, you could feel a very heavy spiritual burden where you went. And it was one of the most impactful trips of my life for many reasons. One being the fact that it made spiritual warfare so much more obvious to me. That there are forces in this world that are demonic and evil that look to oppress us and our lives, and those in the world that can be deceived by their power. And that's really what all the voodoo culture is these people openly admit that there is a God. You will not find an atheist in Togo. They admit that there is a God. They also believe and are deceived to believe that the demons and Jesus are kind of the same world. So the way they view this is you have God up at this high centerpiece, and then you have these two avenues going each way to him. You could take Jesus, you could go that way, but they also believe that you could use the demons and the evil powers to also reach God in the same way. So it's almost like this yin and yang effect that they believe you can get to God through either avenue. So they're deceived in that way. In some ways, though, I believe that we're more deceived in our thinking and our culture, because at least they recognize that there's spiritual warfare going on around them all the time. They just make a choice which side they're going to take. But while we were there, not only were we spiritually affected, like we were physically dealing with the oppression while we were there, because there were witch doctors that didn't like us being there and didn't like us sharing the gospel. So they were constantly calling on these demonic powers again to oppress us and to afflict us, to the point that whenever we got back, I felt ill and felt constantly under attack spiritually for a good week or two after we returned. And then my wife felt the effect and my kids felt the effect. Like, these are the things that were going on. But what also happens in Togo and Benin is, over the course of a couple centuries, this was called the Slave Coast. That portion of West Africa between basically the 17th and 19th, well, into the 20th century, exported over 30 million slaves out of Africa and into Brazil and Haiti and America to work the sugar plantations and cotton plantations in the South. And it made it very obvious that there is something extremely demonic about the slave history. And we, as the American church and as the American people, we have to also understand that we have a part in that history. you know, I read an article about, you know, the Holocaust in Germany and how in German schools that the Holocaust is just kind of breezed over. It's actually an optional course after a certain grade where you don't have to learn about it anymore. It's more of like a special interest thing. So it's something that they just kind of want to touch on. They want to address it as part of the history, but they don't want to really discuss much of what was behind it and the ideology behind it because it's divisive. The students in this article, they went to go visit Auschwitz, and while they were there, there was a group of Israeli teens that were also visiting, and they started swearing at the German kids, and the German kids got really upset. And their reply was, "Why are you yelling at me? I didn't have anything to do with that." And it just triggered something about the American church and the way I think a lot of us view race relations in America now, where we have people who have been oppressed and there's been social injustice that we've turned a blind eye to. And whenever it gets brought up, our first knee-jerk response is to go, "That wasn't me. I didn't have anything to do with that." Social injustice is social injustice. And what I want us to study tonight is the fact that this is something that the Lord cares deeply about, and we need to be engaged in it. So, looking back, kind of on the U.S.'s history and also the church's history in this regard, into the 1700s. So, I think it was 1668 is when it started. The first Africans were brought into America to help colonize, to help build America. And really, the country was built off their backs. But the view at this time by the clergy and the church was that Africans and Native Americans shouldn't be evangelized because they didn't have souls. They thought it was pointless. There's no sense in trying to Christianize them because they don't have souls to Christianize anyways. They were viewed the same way as livestock. But over the next 50 to 100 years, the population grew to about 20% of the U.S. population, and the clergy and the church and the legislators got together and they said, "All right, the numbers are to a point now where we're fearful of a revolt. They could rise up. They're heathens, they're pagans. If they rise up, we could be overthrown. There could be trouble." So this first, quote, great awakening happens within the church, and they say, "Well, you know what? They do have souls, and we should Christianize them." The goal wasn't because the church really wanted to evangelize. It was to keep order. They were fearful that the people were going to rise up. This goes on. We start moving into the period of the Revolutionary War in the late 1700s, and now the idea is that, well, the U.S. wants to be free from England and the Queen, but they're saying that they are slaves to England. Well, it looks really hypocritical to say that you're a slave to England when you're maintaining slaves yourself. So then they have this next great awakening around the Revolutionary War period where they say, you know what, slavery is wrong. And a lot of the church begins to split at this point because economic and social interests weigh heavy in some churches, and then this idea of abolishing slavery goes heavy in another. So the Methodist church splits, the Baptist church splits. They start branching off. Slavery is never abolished at this time, but it's starting to be addressed as a topic. Now, some of, you know, the great forefathers in the Christian faith, whose names like Whitfield and Edwards that are quoted in seminaries all the time, these guys were anti-slavery. Some were anti-slavery. Most were pro-segregation. But what we may not know is that Whitfield and Edwards both advocated for slavery because they said in their own words that it was their best hope for salvation. That to keep them in bondage and keep them in chains and keep them under the authority of white masters was the best way to ensure their salvation. Whitfield even went as far as to say that cruelty would enhance their misery and therefore bring them closer to Christ, because they would understand how afflicted they truly are. Baptisms weren't even the same. We're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Slaves were baptized with this saying that said that, "Do you declare and do you promise in the presence of God in the church, that you don't seek salvation for freedom from your white master, but surely and only for the good of your soul in life to come. So even in the most beautiful thing available in the picture of baptism, still there was a message of oppression sewn into it. Going into the Civil War, until ultimately the issue of slavery got so divisive that we fought a war over it. It was abolished in 1865 after the Civil War. And then churches remained integrated to a sense up until the 1920s. Now, up until this point, we're in the same churches. We're sitting on different pews, so there's still a level of segregation, but we're still sitting under the same teaching. But ultimately, the church, particularly the white evangelical church at this time, is so silent on social injustice and the obvious wrongs and the racial issues that the African Americans left the church. They went and started their own churches because the white evangelical church was silent on every issue. All the way up into the civil rights movement of 1960, Christianity Today was an up-and-coming magazine at the time, and they had correspondents following Martin Luther King through the civil rights movement and were sending back articles and journals about what was happening, but it wasn't published because Christianity Today said they didn't want their readers to believe that civil rights was a Christian issue. Civil rights had any place in the Christian agenda. So for a long period, for hundreds of years of our history, there has been systemic and bureaucratic and social oppression of fellow believers in the American church that has gone largely undiscussed and even been dusted over by the church in America. And we have to address the racial reconciliation and the dividing walls that are between us. Here's some statistics on that. 91% of pastors in America say that racial reconciliation is mandated by the gospel. 95%, however, of whites predominantly attend white churches. 90% of African Americans attend predominantly black churches. And only 70% of congregations, I'm sorry, only 30% of congregations say they would change anything about their church and the way it is. So 91% of our pastors say that racial reconciliation is a major issue. However, only 30% of our congregations say they're really willing to do anything about it. That's something we have to address. All right? We're at a missions conference, right? We can't expect to cross oceans and engage non-believers who don't speak the same language as us, who don't have the same culture as us, and be effective if we're unwilling to talk to fellow believers where we do know the culture and we do speak the language, but we're unwilling to cross racial lines in our own communities. If we can't do it here, you can't expect to be effective somewhere else. All right, so that's why racial reconciliation is an issue in the American church. It started off as a church issue. I want you guys to turn to Ephesians 2. So this letter is being written somewhere around 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I'm going to be talking out of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, but I want us to look at the beginning of Ephesians 2, because if we don't get the whole picture, then it might be lost on us. Okay? So starting in Ephesians 2, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul's pointing out to the Gentile church here that we are all children of wrath. We are all bound together in our sin. And then he comes in after this. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So he's outlined how depraved we are, how wretched we are, that we're children of wrath, we're dead, we can't be raised in life, that only Christ can do that. So he showed us who we were. Now he says, this is how God does it. This is how God makes a Christian. So in his grace and mercy, he offers us grace and gives us faith. All right? So he's taught us what we were, how he makes Christians. Now, 11 through 22, we're going to be teaching out today. He tells us what a church is supposed to look like. This is what we're supposed to do in response to that. So starting in verse 11, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now what he's pointing out here is he's addressing kind of the name calling that's going on between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? But he's also giving this tone where he says, remember, this is made by the hands, right? This is made by men, these names. But there was a lot of animosity between Jews and Gentiles in this time period, all right? This was very much a deep racial and social issue in this period. The Jews, in many manuscripts that you'll read, said that Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. That's a pretty damning remark from the Jewish people towards the Gentiles. All right? So he's addressing kind of the name-calling that's already started. But he closes that out by saying, remember, this is made in the hands of the flesh. This isn't the circumcision of the heart, which he's been writing about now, like the true circumcision that Christ offers. So he's moving in. Verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. So now he's again expressing the condition of the Gentile church. Okay? So what does it say? You were separated from Christ, so you're Christless, you're godless. You're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, so you're stateless, which means you're homeless. You don't really have a place. You don't belong. Strangers, so you're friendless, to the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. So the Gentiles are godless, they're homeless, and they're hopeless. It's not exactly the place you want to be in a nation. The Jews, however, have been brought near. Now, what they do reflect, what they do share in common with the Gentiles, is they're bound together in their sin. They're all sinful by nature. But the Gentiles have been far off. But what happens in Scripture is, we start in verse 13, it says, but now, all right? We love to see this in Scripture because it means there's a change. Something big is about to happen. We're going from a former way of life, a former self, and Christ is introducing a new promise that's about to shift everything. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, you have to understand, this is a great hope of message to the Gentiles, but if you're a Jew reading this, there's going to be some hostility here. Because those who were far off have been brought near. If you're a Jew reading this, you're going, oh, hold on a second. We're near, they're far off. All right? To say that the Gentiles have been brought near is to put them on equal footing with the Jews. They've been put on the same level. This completely undermines the entire hierarchy and social structure this time. Think about the civil rights movement in the 60s and post-segregation, where we said, okay, everybody is now on the same footing. All right? No more segregation. This is essentially what's happening 30 years after Christ's crucifixion. Paul is preaching that now, because of Christ's work on the cross, everybody is on equal footing. Everybody has the same opportunities for salvation. And the Jewish system is going to collapse under this. So if you want to know why the Jews hated Paul so much, this is a pretty good reason. Not only is he, in their eyes, a traitor because now he's chosen to follow Christ, but he's also saying that their social system is completely wrong. God killed it on the cross. He nailed it to the cross. It's done. All right? Christ has fulfilled that. So there's a lot of animosity in what he's saying. But verse 14 says that, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So this is a two-part dividing wall. First, there's the dividing wall, which is the Mosaic law that separated not only the Gentiles but the Jews from God with its legal demands. And it says you have to make these sacrifices. You have to maintain these Sabbaths. These are the things you can eat. These are the things you can't eat. All right? There's in the temple, even in the Jewish temple, we have the veil. You guys understand the veil, right? This is the place that only the high priest could pass through after they had been purified. And then outside of that, you have the layman's court, which is where like the lower priest would be. And then you have the lay women's court. And then there's kind of the Jewish court outside in the temple. But at Herod's temple, there was also a literal dividing wall in the courtyard of the Gentiles. So imagine the temple and then all its inner courts for the Jews, and then this six-foot wall that goes all the way around the outside of it in the court of the Gentiles that has these big 12-inch marble tablets on the outside that says, any foreigner or Gentile that crosses this point will be responsible for his ensuing death. That is a literal dividing wall of hostility. You're on the outside. You can see the temple of our God, but you can't draw near to him. So he's talking about this spiritual dividing wall between us and God, but also this physical dividing wall between the Gentiles and the Jews that he's about to break down and reconcile us into himself. Because it says that Christ himself is our peace. So in the body of Christ, he's now made peace between Jew and Gentile. We're called to be formed into one. And that's really provocative. I remember a story my grandmother, she used to tell me all the time. She passed away a few years ago. But my grandmother, she was from Los Angeles. And my grandfather, he was from Alabama. So after they got married, my grandpa joined the Navy. He went to the West Coast. They met on the West Coast, got married, had children there, and then moved back. So right after post-segregation, this is probably in the mid-1960s, they've moved back to Alabama. And my granddad, he's working offshore. He works on oil rigs, or he's working land rigs maybe at the time. Either way, he's working in oil. So if you guys have ever seen those scenes in the movies, or that the beginning of like the movie Armageddon, you know, where they're working on the oil rigs and they're breaking out the pipe and the oil's mud's going everywhere and they get filthy, right? That's the kind of work my grandpa's around. So he's got filthy clothes. He's got dirty clothes. And he comes home and he cannot find clean clothes anywhere. His socks are clean. His underwear is clean. But none of his clothes like what I'm wearing, none of her clean. And he gets mad. So he goes to my grandma and he goes, what is the deal? Why have you not cleaned any clothes? Why do I not have clean clothes? And she said, I'm sorry, I can't find anywhere around here to wash your clothes. And he said, there's laundromats all over town. She's like, yeah, but all I can wash is your underwear and socks. And he said, that doesn't make any sense. She said, well, it's all over the windows, whites only. It didn't register in her mind coming from California, especially in a post-segregation age, that there would still be signs on the windows that would say whites only. She's like, I didn't even know that. Was that really happening? Like, I see that, but is that real? Now, if this is post-segregation, right, this is a dividing wall. But we also need to understand that if this is also post-segregation, that whites-only sign in the window, it's a dividing wall, but it's obsolete. It doesn't hold any legal demands over its people anymore. And that's what Christ is saying about this dividing wall that he's just broken down in his body and flesh on the cross. That at the time of this writing, that dividing wall in the temple still stands, but it's obsolete. It doesn't exist. In the eyes of Christ, that thing means nothing right now. And eventually in AD 70, Rome would come and sack Jerusalem and burn it to the ground, and that dividing wall would be destroyed permanently. Of course, as men, though, we always erect new dividing walls in our lives. Living in Texas, before we moved here, we lived in a pretty affluent community. And I know that there was a road that went down the center of our neighborhood. And if you lived on the south side of that road, your kids went to Katy Independent. If you went on the other side, you went to Fort Bend. So it was two different school districts, all right? Now, on the south side of the road, and the north side of the road, you could have two of the very same houses identical. I'm talking cookie cutter. They couldn't be the exact same house. On the south side, that house would cost $100,000 more than if you cross the street. Why was that? School zoning. School zoning laws in that area drew a line straight down the middle of our neighborhood that said, if you live on this side of the road, you'll go to this school district. If you go to the north side of the road, you're going to go to that one. But if you go to the north side of the road, where the houses are $100,000 cheaper, you're also going to be going to school with lower income, more poverty, and more racial diversity in the schools than if you go on this end, where you're probably going to be dealing with white upper class to upper middle class students. So we understand that we have dividing walls. We have racism and social injustice in our country that's not addressed. We've just been calling it by a different name. Right? We don't say that we're blatantly segregated. No, we call it school zoning or something like that. Where we draw a line and we put this facade up like we all have the same opportunities, where you go, you could absolutely come to this school. Nobody's stopping you from coming here. But if you want to come here, you got to live in this neighborhood, and the houses are $100,000 more expensive, so I'm sorry, your family just can't afford to go here. So what we do is we increase housing disparity. There's income disparity. There's school zoning laws. We've put all these systemic things in place to keep us away from each other. And we call it by a different name other than calling it what it is, which is social injustice. Thank the Lord, though, Christ has an answer for this. We're in verse 15. He says this. He says, how has he broken down this dividing wall of hostility? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All right, so very theologically deep in these two verses, so let's break it down. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. All right, so if we think about Jesus' sermon on the Mount, we go, okay, well, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it, so is this contradictory? No, it's not, because if you read what Paul is saying here, he said he's come to abolish the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He's talking about the ceremonial law. All right? This Mosaic law with its legal demands and its sacrifices and its statutes, right? These are also the things at this time that determine social structure, all right? Men would go into these, you know, saunas or bathing areas, like these big Turkish bathing saunas. I can't even remember what they're called. But either way, the way they went in is Jews were circumcised and Gentiles were uncircumcised, and the Gentiles were seen as unclean because of that. So a Jew would not socialize and bathe. Like, this is like an old-timey barbershop, all right? They would not bathe in the same area as a Gentile because he was unclean, all right? This gave them religious justification for segregation. So they stayed apart. So what Christ has done here is he's abolished this. Now, understand, Christ is the only one who could. Christ is the only one worthy enough to take our sin and to fulfill this law and absorb it into his flesh and then nail it to the cross. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Now look at the word picture that he gives us in this. He says that he took the legal demands and he set them aside, nailing it to the cross. What Jesus is doing, he's taking those legal demands and he's balling them up. He's rolling them up into his hand and then he's nailing them to the cross. So as the wrath of his Father, the wrath of God is poured out onto him and he is consumed by it, so is the law. It's nailed to the cross with him, along with our sins and our transgressions. Next it says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So he's done this, right? He's abolished the dividing walls. They fall down. Now he's looking to create something new out of it. Walls are divided. Now one new humanity. He's taking multiple racial and ethnic backgrounds, and he says, everything you've known, forget it, because now there's only one thing. There's one race. There are those in Christ, and then there's those that are outside of Christ. And the only true humanity are those who are in Christ. So is now there is one human race, and that is it, singular, found in Christ. Because by unifying himself, this is how he's going to reconcile us to God. Colossians 3:11 says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Once the divisiveness has been removed and we're reconciled to Christ, there's singularity. Now we have an opportunity that we can all be reconciled in the body of Christ to God. If we look at the church in America and we say, well, why do you guys want to go to Africa? Why do you want to go to India? Why do you want to go to China? The response is because we're all one in the body of Christ and we care about the suffering and the affliction of people in those countries and their persecution and social injustice they have to endure because they're believers. And how hypocritical would it be for us to go and say, I am willing to do that in China, in India, in Africa, but in my own country with my own people, with fellow believers, I refuse to address the persecution and social injustice and racial disparity in our own country. What makes us so willing to cross the oceans to do it for other people, but we go back and we look at people in our own backyard and we're unwilling? And I think a lot of it is shaped by our theology. We have this idea, you know, because of what we've been taught and how we view our relationship with God, you know, most of the white evangelical church is very relationally focused. We believe on individualism, and we also believe that there is free will. So if you came to most of us and said, there is a social injustice issue, there is a race issue, we go, yeah, but that's individuals. That's man's free will. All right, this is a relationship thing. If I'm good to the people I meet, then that's enough. All right? Being good to people of other races when you meet them is not enough. To say I have friends of other races is not enough. We have to address the bigger issues, and we have to have a voice and be proactive in those things. Because the dividing wall, again, is if we go and we ask the same question in the predominantly African-American churches, and we ask them why, they're not going to say that this is an individual issue and this is a relation, and if, you know, if just more people tried harder. No, they've been the victims for the past three centuries. They're going to say it for what it is. They're going to say this is a social issue. This is systemic. This is oppressive. It's bureaucratic. It has to be addressed at a larger level. And we as a church have been called to do that. But if we're not seeking to understand each other, then those dividing walls aren't being broken down because we're not having the same conversations. We're not on the same page. Imagine a home where mom and dad are trying to discipline the kids, and dad says, well, you need to do it this way, and then mom says you need to do it that way. The child's confused because there's no singular voice and direction. All right? That's why it's important that we have these conversations and we don't just brush them over in our churches. We have to address it for what it is so we can have the same page and we can get both views. And as a church, move together in unity. Last thing, verse 16, he says that by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances and creating in himself the new man in place of the two and making peace, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. So we're all divided. We're at this time, Jew and Gentile, divided from God by the law, divided from each other by the separation and the distinction that God has placed on Israel. But on the cross, he's crushed this dividing wall. They've been unified now in God. And now because of that unity, we can be reconciled with God. And this reconciliation is pointing out that collectively, as mankind, we've had hostility towards God. that we are rebellious by nature, and that God, up until this point, has had his wrath directed at us. We are children of wrath. But as Jesus hung on the cross and fulfilled the law, God took his eyes and his wrath off of us and loved us so much that he went and poured it out on his Son who hung on the cross. So that we, in our rebellion, would have an opportunity through the help of the Holy Spirit and the grace and the mercy and the faith that he provided us to have salvation and to have reconciliation through the single point that we submit to Christ. Not just I submit certain aspects of my life, but I entirely submit my life under the authority of Christ. 600 years before Christ even walked, Jeremiah prophesied about this day in Jeremiah 31, 33. Let's see if I can find it real quick. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for the Lord shall all know me. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This had to be inspiring to Jeremiah when he wrote it 600 years earlier, but he had no idea what this was going to look like. This was a mystery. And it would still be a mystery to us if it wasn't for the gift of grace and faith in the Holy Spirit, the helper that God provides us to open our eyes and open our hearts to the Scripture that we can understand it. Because the only reason we know Scripture is because the Lord has saw fit to show us grace and mercy and open our eyes to it. Finally, in the last verses here, get back to my page. In 17 through 22, we get this wonderful word picture that Paul paints us, and he says, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." You see this picture that he's painted, right? He says that the work of the apostles and the prophets is the foundation. So Scripture is the foundation for the church. If we want to ask ourselves, where do we start in building a diverse church, a church in America that's multi-ethnical, where we have all viewpoints coming together, we start with Scripture. That's our foundation. We have to have Christ as the cornerstone. And then he says there's these, then we're all built in this holy temple. So we have white bricks and black bricks and Native American bricks and Asian bricks that are all being molded together and masoned together in this holy temple on the foundation of Scripture, and Christ is the cornerstone. But I'm afraid what our church looks like right now is we have the foundation and the cornerstone, but we have these huge gaping holes of segregation in our walls where I have a big lump of white bricks over here, but I need this segregation, right? We have this segregation, but I need this other side of the picture, right? I've got these holes because I don't have enough bricks to fill the gaps in my ignorance on this end. And then I want my black bricks to be in this pile, and I want my Native American bricks in this pile, and I want my Hispanic bricks in this pile. And we've created this segregated church where we don't look like this holy temple masoned together on a foundation and cornerstone of Christ, but we look like this unfinished work of piles of segregated bricks around a work site. I think it makes the gospel very hard when we go and we say, and we preach that the gospel can permeate and change every aspect of our lives, but our church is so segregated. Because those on the outside looking in say, you say that, but I don't see your churches looking any different. I don't see your youth groups looking any different. I don't see you living your life any different. We can't expect to be unified for 1 hour on Sunday morning where we spend the other 167 hours out of the week living the complete opposite. But Christ has given us a plan. He says that he himself is our peace and that we're all reconciled to him. But none of this happens if we don't have the conversations. We don't address the social injustice. We don't address the racial divide in the church and in our communities and speak about it for what it is and seek to cross those lines. So as you guys break out, we're going to take about 10 minutes after this and we're going to break out into small groups. But these are the things I want you guys to discuss. First off, I want you to pray to the Lord to open your eyes to the divisiveness in your own hearts. Because as I prepared to give this teaching a couple weeks back, I called a buddy of mine. I've known him for 13 years, and I called Stephen. And I said, Stephen, I said, what was it like being an African-American growing up in the church? And he said, man, I went to a predominantly white church. And those people loved me and invited me into their homes, and I played with their kids. And it was beautiful until I was about 14. And then the families who had white daughters, then it wasn't friendly anymore. Now I was suspicious. And then I stopped being invited around, and then people stopped reaching out to me. And then I slowly got pushed away. So basically, once he started becoming a mature African-American male, now it was no longer a cute little social project for the church anymore. Now it was a threat. And he began to be treated stereotypically and racially divided by the church because they didn't see him, despite the fact that he had grown up with him, they didn't see him any different in their eyes than an African-American criminal, because that's a stereotype. And he says to this day, that's been the single hardest point and contention in his life and his spiritual growth is the fact that the church that was called to love him didn't live it. The things they preached and the things they said weren't even reflected in the church. This is the church he's in, and it doesn't look like it. He said, I'm in the body of Christ, and this still doesn't look like the body of Christ. What's convicting to me is that I've known him for 13 years, and 2 weeks ago was the first time I ever asked him the question. That was the blindness in my own heart. That was my complacency. That was my sin. Because the more men I reached out to, the more I heard that same story over and over again. That we as a church have done a very poor job at reconciling anything. Second thing I want you to discuss is, what does it look like to seek understanding but also to share in affliction? The church calls us, Christ calls us to carry one another's burdens. What would it look like for me to go and carry the burdens, to share in affliction with someone of a different race? All right, we see this go different ways where we go, well, no, the segregated church makes sense because we have this, again, racialized view that somehow teaching is weak in the African-American church. So if you want good theology, you have to go to white churches, regardless of strong men like H.B. Charles and other reformed African-American teachers. And the African-American church in a lot of ways goes, we were the ones brought in chains and bound. It is not our responsibility to integrate ourselves into white churches. And there's a great point, because I see far more African Americans integrating themselves into predominantly white churches than I see white families trying to integrate themselves into African American churches. We have to ask the question, why are we putting the burden of closing the gap on the same people who have been systemically oppressed for so long? We need to do more reaching out. We need to seek reconciliation. We need to address the issues in our own heart. Last thing I want to point out is that if you looked at what Paul is talking about, the church at Ephesus, where the Greek and the Jew, the Gentile and the Jew are being reconciled together, anybody at that time, because the social divides were so great, anybody at that time that saw a Greek and a Jew together, they knew that Christ was the only explanation. Because at that time, Christ is the only way that Greeks and Jews can associate. So when people passed by, it was a testament to the gospel to see them together. We should strive for the same picture in our life, where it doesn't matter if we have the same agreements. It doesn't matter what political party we align to. It doesn't matter, you know, whether we're vegan or carnivore or whatever else we like to divide ourselves by these days. If we branched out in a way that people inside of our culture and inside of our system saw us associating, and they said there's no way that could work other than Christ. Christ could be the only explanation. That's a testament to the gospel. So how are we proactive in seeking out those relationships and engaging to a point where the life we live the other 167 hours out of the week is also a testament to the gospel? All right. Let me close in prayer, and then you guys take 10 minutes and meet with your small groups. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the foundation of your scripture. We thank you that we've been reconciled to you through your Son Christ, that we're all singular in his body. Father, I pray that we would have the courage and the boldness to search our own hearts today, that we'd be bold to ask ourselves in tough questions of those around us, that we'd be honest about where we stand, Lord, that we would ask for repentance. Lord, I also pray that those that are outside the body, those that are here, Lord, that haven't put their faith in you, they would know that this same reconciliation is offered to them, that your work on the cross, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but you nailed us to the cross. You bore the wrath of the Father for us, that by simply submitting our lives, accepting the free gift that you give us, and then submitting our lives to a life of discipleship under you, that we can be reconciled to you, and that's available today. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you that although we're all bound together in sin, that you've given us your righteousness. And Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.